for each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you. It's been quite a while since I was here, I believe. Perhaps it was for an ordination the last time. I was looking forward to this. When the brother called me to arrange that I'd come this weekend, he'd like to hear some messages on church membership, close communion, our practices around membership and communion and standards and some of those kind of things. So this morning, the title of this morning's message is simply Bible Teaching on Church Membership and Communion. Tonight's message will focus on disciplined church life, standards, some of the questions around that, seeking interest in your prayers. These are subjects that are a burden on my heart. We did not plan, when we picked this date, we did not plan that the Sunday school lesson would be on Acts 15. But it fits right in. So I believe the Lord wants this Sunday to be some focus on what does it mean to be a church? And how do we pull together? And how do we blend and put together various backgrounds? Recently, I've had some conversations with the Lord about what he's doing in my life. Was asked to help with some bishop oversight in Honduras, in Central America, culture, Spanish language. I know a little. I can travel myself without a translator, but I just can't hardly preach in Spanish. Maybe if I force myself to write everything down word for word, and I could, but I'm trying. It's hard to learn another language at 56. And then in Light of Truth congregation I'm responsible for, there we have three sincere Spanish speaking people, men, to be baptized next Sunday. An instruction class, I teach through a translator, and one of those men was struggling one time with assurance of salvation because he's from Venezuela and he had served in the army, and his past, the things that he did, he sits in church with us and Satan tells him, you'll never be accepted with these people. You were way too bad. These people, if they knew the half of what you did, they would throw you out. And he was losing his peace and he needed to talk. And he needed to unburden himself about all the things of the past. And so we had to do that through a translator. And it's just not nice to counsel people through a translator. But the reality is he's saved and sanctified, and the blood of Jesus has that covered. And he's a free man in Christ, and he has peace today because he unburdened his heart to brethren leaders responsible to help him understand, do you need to do more? What does God want? What does it mean to be saved? In the middle of all that, in one of my congregations, a family, a very sincere young family from the Wanger Church, sold their horse and buggy, he got driver's license, bought a car, and applied for membership. And there we sat in an interview, and the Dutch language comes easy for him. So for a few places, trying to express something, he said something in Dutch, and Brother Lamar Sensing was along, and he understood, and he could... I don't know Dutch. He couldn't sell me in Dutch, but... And I said to the Lord one day, I said, Lord, what are you doing? Like, I'm trying to learn the Spanish culture, trying to relate to that, and... But you know what? That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is, and that doesn't represent the both ends of the spectrum. There's many, many more pieces to the spectrum that the church is wide open for people from all walks, all backgrounds, all places to come in and find fellowship and growth and strength and live for Jesus Christ. And God wants us as leaders and as congregations to be able to, I don't know what word to use, absorb, to be able to welcome in, to be able to disciple, to be able to walk with all kind of backgrounds and all kind of people. And so Bible teaching on church membership and communion is this morning. So there's a present snare that I'm really burdened about. For many of us growing up in the Mennonite church, growing up with these practices and understandings and disciplined church life and close communion and all that, for many of us growing up in this, and even those younger than myself, we wrestle at times with this question, this thought, that surely there's something out there better than the Mennonite church. And this is some man's idea. There is more places you can serve the Lord than this place. And I need you to listen to me on these messages, because I believe there's saved people outside of the Mennonite church. But as we go through these messages and look at what the Word of God teaches, I unashamedly am part of the Mennonite church. And at various points you'll see why, and I can explain some of that. And hopefully you can embrace that as well. One of the things that happens in our world today, with so much ease of receiving podcasts and those kind of things, we can listen to all kind of speakers from all kind of backgrounds, and it erodes us and can erode our faith in God and lead us to something else. I'm concerned about that. I think as a conservative Mennonite church, we rose quickly against the snare of pornography coming across these devices, and we accountability and locked that all down, but we didn't do much, if anything, about false doctrine. There's a full pipeline pumped right into our settings, I'm afraid. Well, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. For a verse to start with, it's not the theme verse. It's a verse to jog our thinking and raise a question that we will wrestle with in this message and tonight's message. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. This is a summary. This is a wrapping up at the end of a qualification letter. As Paul wrote to Timothy and talked about what qualities are needed in a leader in the church. And as he finishes this up, he gets down to this verse 15, and he says, well, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. See, he valued face-to-face meeting too. But until he could get that accomplished, he sent a letter. And then he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And this is what I want. He says about the church that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, wait a minute. I thought this is the pillar and ground of truth, the Word. What did Paul say? What does he mean when he said the church is a foundation? It is a pillar and ground of the truth. I believe in our world today, one of the places that modern Christianity has gotten off track is the invention of the worship center. A worship center is a place where you come and you worship God without attachment, without accountability. Wonderful messages are preached, and many of them are true, gospel, and you can hear lots of good things. You can be inspired in your Christian life. But there's little connection, there's little attention given to day-to-day living. And each person can come in your own life, in your own walk, and worship God. And there's something here that Paul is talking about. The reason you ordain leaders and the qualifications. See, if you're going to use these qualifications as you prepare for an ordination, you need to know the men that are here. He didn't say just hire a man out of seminary. He's talking about congregational life where you know men and they live. And it's important what they do at home. It's important what they do in business. It's important how they view money. It's important. You need to know that. And so this is a setting of living together in brotherhood, choosing leaders from brotherhood. And in that story, Paul says the church is a pillar and ground of truth. I believe, and we'll wrestle with this. We'll look at this at some more places. But I believe that this is the truth of God. And as the church endeavors to do and live the Word of God, there is a this is founded. This is the rock that we build on. But there, as the church acts and lives and does and decides and gives direction, their truth is illustrated and lived out. And we'll see that at more places as we go through these messages. In some churches, your attendance is all that's needed to be to consider that this is your church. You're a member because you attend. Maybe for some of us that travel a lot, maybe that would be a good rule, that membership is contingent upon being here. We have a granddaughter who was one day telling my wife how excited she was about Providence Church Picnic. And they're going to the church picnic in the evening. And my wife said, well, Pappy and Grammy are going to be there too. And she looked at my wife and she said, well, you not be at church so often, I didn't think you'd be at our picnic. Church responsibilities take me away. And the little girl was calculating that it's people who come regularly to church that come to church picnics. So in some churches, your attendance is important. Some have no standards, or maybe only standards for if you have part. If you're part of the choir, then there's some dress requirements. But you can come and be a member, and there's no standards. Some groups use the voice of the group for directives instead of written standards. And then, you know, as issues come up, you just get heads of home together and decide. And depending on who's in attendance, depending on the group, and our groups are very fluid, they change with time, then things change. One time a red car is not accepted, another time maybe a red car is accepted, just for a little example. For other churches, worshiping together is the main thing. The details of discipleship are not in focus, and each worshiper finds his way with God, and that's the worship center. Now, in preparation for the first point of this morning's message, I want you to step back in time to the beginning of time, the creation of the world. Adam and Eve and the patriarchs of old, Enoch, walked with God. You see, we must understand that the scripture is a connected story, and the things that are written, the things that were experienced in the Old Testament, are a help to prepare the way for the New Testament. They're all connected. So you start with patriarchs of old having a connection with God, and God actually appearing to them at times and talking directly to them. And you come down through to, so you have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They walked and communed with God. Family units were important. The father was the priest, and that's why the firstborn, the responsibilities of the firstborn were some spiritual responsibilities for the family. Then you have God calling Abraham out of his homeland to a new land, and the promise that a nation, a people, a chosen people would come from Abraham's seed, the Jews. And that whole story is not just because God loved Abraham. That whole story is to lay a platform that the church will be a called out group of people. And you know, if you would take the Old Testament off and have none of that and jump right into the New Testament and Calvary, for example, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and have none of the Old Testament, how much would the New Testament make sense? But God laid this foundation through time in preparation for the grand and glorious New Testament era that we live in, and much more is yet to come in the heavenly eternals. But so here you have Abraham called out, and he's this example of a called out one to be a special people to follow God. And then the law is given, and then the Levitical worship pattern, the sacrifices. And in order to do that, there was a gathering together. There was a tabernacle, and the tabernacle is all the details of the tabernacle. God cares about details. Planted in that tabernacle is details of things that we would have today in the New Testament. And as you look at the shed blood of Jesus and you look back at that, there's beautiful types of what is to come God cares about details, but God is moving from individual connection to people to group worship experiences, and yet individuals come to that group and bring their sacrifice and their offering. And one day then there's a temple built, a grand and glorious temple that Solomon built. And here is the collection. Here's where people, even in the Psalms, people looked up to the hills of Jerusalem. Onto the hills do I look for help, and there dwells God. God is in that place, and there we go. Once a year or more than that, they would go to the collection of the people of God. So in Jesus' day, when Jesus came and walked the shores of time, he often went into the synagogue. And one day he walked into the synagogue and he read from Isaiah about his work. And he said to the people, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. Can you imagine sitting on the benches and Jesus reading this? And these people said, there it is, the Messiah. I think that you and I are going to get a chance, as things are happening in our world today. I think we might not be sitting on the benches, but I think we're going to get the chance to see, there it is, the rapture. There it is. That happened to these people in Jesus' day, in a synagogue setting where people were gathered. There was connection. Collective worship was an expected thing, was part of their identity. And so the book of Acts starts with this people of God coming to a place of God, coming to a place of worship, used to the sacrificial, bringing a lamb, used to coming there with commitment. And so you have all these Jewish people who are faithful in the pattern of Jewish worship, looking for the Messiah, and they come to the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, and many Jewish people, the light came on, and they said, this is what we were living for. And it, for them to join the church by the thousands, was a matter of a switch in their mind that here is the Lamb we're looking for. This is Jesus. And that's why there's that many thousand added to the church, in my opinion. Now, one of the things that the Jewish people did, one of the patterns of the Jewish people, was that a rabbi would teach the younger ones. They were called disciples of him. And you wanted to find a good master. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was his master. And that was a credential that he was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was taught. One of the things that those rabbis did, they didn't give them a textbook that they had to memorize the verses. They walked with them in life, and they patterned them, and they raised questions, and they took them through experiences to teach them by doing and by experience that life is important and the choices you make are important. And so you were to copy your rabbi. You were to follow your rabbi, and there you would find help. And so we get to the first point of this morning's message. I believe that the Bible shows us that the church involves a visible body of believers. I at one point had this written down as the Bible teaches, but I cannot find a verse that says you must be a member of a church. The Bible shows us attachment and membership. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. With understanding the context, understanding where people were, the Jewish practices, the synagogue, the gathering together of God's people. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. This is when after Jesus was crucified and the disciples were told to wait at Jerusalem, they're gathered there in Jerusalem. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and what I want to focus on is what's in parentheses. The writer says the number of names together were about 120. Here's this gathering of people, and they were numbered and they were named. There was 120 of them, and they knew each other. They knew something about them. This is the ordaining then of Matthias to take Judas's place. But one of the qualifications was, we need someone who continued with the whole time of Jesus' ministry. Some of these men were outside of the 12 disciples, but they followed with Jesus the whole time. Matthias was one of them. And who was the other one? Judas. I don't see his name at the moment. Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, was the other one, and Matthias. So there was two men in that crowd of named and numbered folks, two men of the 120 who had been with Jesus the whole time. And this Matthias then was asked to be one of the 12. And so the Bible shows that the church involves a visible body of believers. Here they're numbered and named. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So there was the them, there was us, and them. There was those 120, those original, those folks who were following Jesus, those disciples, those believers, those that knew this is the Christ, those that were waiting there. And on this day of Pentecost, there was added unto them. They moved from identity with this to identity with this. Again, I say it shows the connection, named with them, considered a part of them. And I explained why there could be such a large number. Some people today say, why don't we have this kind of coming to the Lord? It's a little different setting here. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When you're added to something, you become a part of it, and we call that membership. It is a connection. It is, I am part of this, and you expect me to be here, and I expect you to be here. We expect, and if you're not here and you're sick, I care because you're a member with us. I care about other people who are sick in the community as well, but the Bible says that we do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. We need to have that kind of experience. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. Here's the church of Antioch getting its start. Wonderful thing as persecution scattered, people that believed, and some went down to Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which were in Jerusalem, and they said, wonderful, the gospel is powerful, let it grow. Well, yeah, they said that, but they also said, we should send someone to lead them and teach them more fully. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Why did he go to seek Saul? Because he realized it would be helpful to have another leader, another set of eyes we talked about in the Sunday school class, and a man from a different background to help. And he found Saul. Verse 26, and brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians first in Antioch. And so here's this establishing. Here's the Antioch Christian church. And here you have Barnabas, and then you have Saul, and you have them laboring there. Now I want to show you something. We just came through this in Sunday school, a number of lessons back, and a brother pointed this out in verse 20. when it talks about this church at Antioch, we kind of think that it is the result of Jerusalem sending out men, and they did send out men. But it says that some of the people that were scattered, some of the people that went to Antioch were from the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Do you know where Cyrene is? Cyrene is in Africa. That was African missionaries come up to Antioch. That might be the church. That might be the church where the Ethiopian eunuch went to, or was from, or had some connection to. African folks came back to the Antioch area for some reason in preaching the gospel. And so here at Antioch, you had a wide group of people come together, and they were first called Christians. You know what the word Christian means? Little Christ. People whose master is Jesus Christ. So here you have this establishment. And so the Bible shows, yea, perhaps teaches, that the church involves a visible body of believers. You think about the keeping of ordinances. You need a body of believers to practice the ordinances among. Here is where the church is open. When we get down to Communion Sunday morning, and it's for the members, it feels restrictive. It feels, well, we feel the line sometimes in the church at Light of Truth with sometimes lots of visitors from the city there. The way we practice communion, I invite the members to come forward and stand in a semicircle, and we share the emblems there. It has been helpful to kind of clearly call members forward, but it's exclusive. It leaves others behind. And it feels, at times, to some who are not used to that, it feels wrong. But let me tell you, right here, this first point is where the church is open. The church is open to receive members. That's how you get into the communion table. The church is not closed. The church is open for men of Cyprus and Cyrene and of all kinds of backgrounds. It involves a visible body of believers that come together and worship together and live together and are accountable together and are getting prepared to go to communion together. Point number two is that the Bible teaches that membership is to be reserved for those who meet the conditions. So it shows that there's membership. And then as we have some of these teachings, it is clear in the New Testament that there's an inside and an outside. So go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Here is the teaching about personal relationships. And when there's a hurt, when there is something that comes between, Matthew 18 verse 17. First he says that if your brother trespasses against you, you go and talk to him. And then if he won't hear, you take one or two more along. So you have witness. And if you neglect to hear that, that's verse 17. If you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Here, Jesus clearly said, there's a way for redemption. We work on this. We want this redeemed. And it involves more than just one man against another. You need witnesses. And when a man is hurtful and stubborn and willfully will not yield to the voice of brethren, and the church gets involved and looks at it, at some point, you send him over here outside. Now, that's excommunication. We'll have one point on that. But the Bible teaches that membership is reserved for those who meet the conditions. And so here's this church working with a brother or a sister and eventually says you can't be part if you won't yield, cooperate, face these things, work through them, and he's set aside. You can't set aside someone who's not a member. What do? You know what they did in the Reformation when there was a state church? Anyone born in this county was automatically a part of the church. You were baptized as an infant. You were part of it. And when you became a heretic, what did they do? They couldn't put you out of the church because everybody that lived in this community was part of the church. You know what they did? They cut your head off. So the Bible teaches that the church is the called out ones who have chosen to serve the Lord. And if we begin to fail to meet the conditions and we live in sin, then we are no longer a part. Then the church has a way to say, you're not a part of us. You're outside of that. Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. There's a first and second admonition. There is a working. There is a trying to redeem. There's an addressing the situation, and there comes a point where there's a function that says, you're not part of this. It's clearly taught in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:16-19 talks about shunning profane and vain babblings, for they will increase the more unto ungodliness. And their word will eat at thus a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Here we're back to the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. What happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus? Somebody needed to say that's false doctrine. You can't teach that here, because he says that if you don't do that, their word will eat and influence more people. That's what happens in a brotherhood when a man or a woman gets off track and begins to teach shady doctrine or false doctrine, and live shady doctrine and false doctrine, and act like you can do anything and be a Christian, and that starts to catch on and spread. It's like leaven. And the teaching here is that you must shun profane and vain babblings, because the foundation of God stands sure, and the church who will address those things is part of the pillar and ground of the truth, where truth is upheld, and you must do right to be a part of it, and there people see the light of the gospel. And if you don't do that, it becomes compromised and compromised and compromised and compromised. And soon people say, they're not any different than the world. They're no longer a pillar and ground of the truth. We could go to 1 Corinthians 5. There's the teaching of the moral sin that was to be dealt with and put away from them. The teaching of putting away from them the brother that was living in sin. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for this next point, is that the scriptures clearly teach excommunication of a member who willfully lives in sin or is divisive and uncooperative. That's a long point. But the scriptures teach excommunication of a member who lives in sin or is divisive or is uncooperative. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, and ye are as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he goes on to talk about the fact that we have responsibility to judge within the brotherhood. There's much sin out in the world. We don't need to judge that. What's here, we need to take care of. And so we saw in Matthew 18, let him be unto thee as a heathen man. Excommunication is to help a sinner see his sinfulness. It says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This excommunication involves drawing a clear line that there are right and good things, and there is sin and wrong and bad attitudes, and you can't have that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, since we don't know the hearts of men, we can't excommunicate the moment something happens for many, many issues. There are sins unto death that clearly break our relationship with God, and not a question. Fornication, adultery, drunkenness, murders. There doesn't need to be a first and second and third admonition something clearly happens when a person commits those sins. And there's this call to put them outside. It's to help the sinner to see his sinfulness. It's to prompt him to return to a rightly relationship. And then if you go over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the second letter Paul sent to the Corinthian church then was to encourage them to restore this brother who apparently repented and was sorrowful. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Here the teaching is that godly sorrow came as a result of this church discipline. And it, as this discipline was carried out, many people saw the line between saved and unsaved. They saw the horribleness of sin. One of the things that excommunication does, it keeps sin exceedingly sinful. This cannot be a part of the people of God. And they saw that. And as they saw that, there was more carefulness in their own part. There was more desire. There was this vehement commitment. There was this purpose of heart to do what's right. So that's what excommunication does. I believe that excommunication is perhaps an ordinance. I believe there's perhaps more than seven ordinances. Excommunication, I believe, could be considered an ordinance in that excommunication reckons on earth what happened in heaven when someone sinned and rebellious, turned against God, turned against brothers. It reckons on earth. It's a function on earth that corresponds with what happened in the heavens as this person broke their relationship with God. In somewhat the same way as baptism. You know what happens? A person gets converted. We have a period of instruction class. And then there's baptism, which is the sign of what happened back here when they gave their heart to the Lord. And it's this commitment. And I know that sometimes our instruction classes get strung out a little long. It's nice to keep that fairly short, that doesn't get strung out to a year. But I believe in the same way that when a person sins, I know we wrestle sometimes. If a person, let's just use an example, if a man fell into adultery, and a month later he confesses it and said, "Look, I'm sorry," and he's truly broken. Sometimes we wrestle with this question, why would you excommunicate someone who confessed it? I believe, in my personal understanding, it is similar to baptism in that when the deed was committed, relationship with God was broken. And the excommunication acknowledges that happened. But then I believe that a faithful church can restore in a short time, maybe as short as a month. I did that in one of my churches where a couple confess to things that shouldn't have been going on in their courtship. They were broken. And we did the excommunication, and I told the congregation that they shall stay close to the couple. I'd like to restore within a month because they're penitent and confessed, and it wasn't forced out of them. And so to me, excommunication then is an acknowledging of what happened when that deed, and it keeps sin exceeding sinful. It reminds us all that it is important to keep our relationship with God. And restoration then says, especially restoration soon, then says, we forgive. God forgives, and there's a new tomorrow. So I believe that the scripture teaches excommunication of a member who willfully lives in sin, is divisive, or is uncooperative. And this whole function that I just described is part of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. This working out our salvation personally and together. As a group, can you live in this kind of sin and be saved? And the church, as we look at it, as brethren look at it, and we say, no, this is wrong. You can't do this. And so you're outside. And that is a foundation. That is something that needs to be in the community. That is what this church needs to be in this area. Because so many churches around you that name Christianity and preach out of the same Bible are not a pillar and ground of the truth. Because many things go on that are not according to truth, and they're just tolerated. Can we claim to be children of God? Can we claim to be a church of God with that kind of stuff happening? Well, number four is that I believe the Bible teaches that the faithful church will give direction to Christian living, and that we call standards. I'm not going to give much time to this because that's tonight. We saw on my notes I had Acts 15 to look at. Well, we looked at that in the Sunday school class. And so you can simply put this point down, that the Bible teaches that the faithful church will give direction to Christian living, and call that standards. And we'll look at that tonight. And I seek an interest in your prayers. It's somewhat of a heavy subject. It's somewhat of a subject that I believe we face some challenges. I believe that the generation of folks that are 30 years old and younger, who grew up in plain circles, are struggling to understand why standards and what do we do with them and how does it help my Christian life and putting all that together. Tonight, I'd like to try to answer some of those questions. For all of us, the older generation and the younger, preach that message that I plan to preach tonight, something similar to that the other Sunday, because it's a burden on my heart. My wife has had to listen to it a number of times. And a young married man told me after the service, I never heard a message on church standards. Like, it makes sense. I never heard it. So you come tonight to listen to that. Point number five is about communion. The Bible teaches us that we're supposed to observe communion after the pattern that Jesus gave us and the apostles practiced. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We often read these. I don't know how your bishop here does, but we often read these verses just before partaking the emblems. We read from 1 Corinthians 11. So starting at verse 17, Paul talks about their communion experience, and he corrects some wrong practices in verse 19 to 21. And I'm not sure what all was happening, but somehow in their communion experience, they were expressing their, like, some had a good meal, some had a poor meal, some were hungry, some were well fed. So apparently there was some kind of, it wasn't a fellowship meal where you went through the line and all had access to all the same thing. There was some using this to declare yourself wealthy, or, well, something of division, something of personal, self-expression. That's one of our huge snares in our day today. Self-expression. And it was here in something in their communion experience, and I don't quite understand it all. But Paul said in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we're to observe communion after the pattern that Jesus gave us in the apostles' practice. Number six is that the Bible teaches us that each man is responsible to purify himself before communion. Right here in 1 Corinthians 11, listen to verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So the Bible teaches that in preparation for communion, there's to be a self-examination. You and I are responsible to know, is all well right here? This idea, this thought that is prevalent in some churches today, catch me if you can. They won't say it that way, but that's how they act. You can do things that you know the church doesn't approve of, as long as you don't get found out. Listen, that isn't a thing in the true church of Jesus Christ. Catch me if you can is not a thing. Because we are responsible personally. If you come to communion with something hidden, it's going to be a hurt to your Christian life. And that will in turn hurt the whole congregation. But catch me if you can is not a thing. And so if you're playing that game, you're caught. You're caught already. So we're responsible. Eating unworthily brings us under Christ's judgment. It makes us guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And Hebrews 6 tells us it brings spiritual ruin and judgment. That is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It talks about. Communion does not make us clean or purify our hearts. We don't come to communion to get cleaned up. By partaking of communion, it isn't a sacrament to make us more holy and get us ready. It's an ordinance to partake of having been cleaned up and washed. The teaching here is that to partake of communion unworthily makes us worse. Sometimes people get this idea that if I take communion, it'll kind of like clear out some of the cobwebs of sin. I'm like, no. This teaching is that we're to come prepared. Personally, we have a responsibility. If we partake in a state of sin, it makes us more sinful. But then, point number 7 is that the Bible teaches that a congregation must purify their membership to keep a holy communion. We read back there in 1 Corinthians 5. They were to deal with sin. They were to deal with the leaven. And so the church has a responsibility for things that are known, things that are here. So we worship together. We come together as members. We live together. We live close enough. We see each other. We are accountable to each other. And if I live in sin or if I live a questionable life, you should come as a brother and say, Luke, what is going on? I'm concerned about this. Maybe you're seeing it wrong. Maybe I can explain it to you that, look, it's not what you think it is. And then that's fine. But maybe there's something going on. And so here we talked about entrance into this body of believers at the beginning. The church is open when we come into membership. And then we live together. We worship together. We study the Bible together. We have fellowship meals together. We visit in each other's houses together. And we see how each other live. That's what's important. Listen, a Christian is not just someone who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb and lives like everybody else in the community. That's tonight's message. A Christian is one who's washed in the blood of the Lamb and then lives like they did at Antioch, where the people said, these are little Christs. They look like Jesus. So the Bible teaches that a congregation must purify their membership and keep a holy communion. So there's coming to the communion table. There's both a personal challenge. You and I must examine our own hearts because not everything is known that can be in here. And the church has a responsibility to purge out things that are known and put them away. And that was the subject of excommunication. So here, Corinthians is clear that there's both a church brotherhood responsibility and a personal responsibility. The last point, point number 8, is that the Bible teaches that communion is an important part of the bond of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so here, I believe that communion is an important part of this one body and one bread, important part of the bond of fellowship. And I'm sure this has happened to you if you've partaken in communion. There's a special feeling and connection that goes along when we share in communion together in Holy Communion. And it just doesn't get old. It gets more precious with time, in my experience. Ephesians talks about growing up, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. And for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And so communion is an important part of brotherhood. And that explains partly why with close communion. So we enter, we come into church membership. We come and give our heart to the Lord, or we come and as Christian from another church setting, we come and apply. I want to be a member. I want to be part with you. And we walk together in close fellowship, preparing for communion. And we come down to the communion table, and we each look within our own hearts. Am I right and ready to partake of this? And we know as we look around that, I mean, if you know there's sin in the church, you need to speak about it. You need to speak to the brother or sister involved. If they won't hear it, you need to speak to the ministry about it. And you come down to the communion table at rest that all is well. The brothers and sisters love the Lord. We're one in doctrine and faith and practice. And we're endeavoring to live. We're human and we stumble. But we're endeavoring to live for Jesus Christ. And we come down to this communion table. And in the communion, we say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for all of us. And as a body, we honor the fact that you died on the cross. And there is this preciousness that is lost if communion is a thing of invite everyone in who knows the Lord. And how do you prepare? How do you feel your responsibility? See, there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said that we don't judge those that are without. We judge those that are within. We can't judge everybody in the community. We don't judge everybody. But we know each other because we live together and worship together. And there we prepare for the communion experience. And that's to me, that's close communion. It's a strong and immediate connection. It's bound by mutual interests and loyalties and affection. It's only for those who are members, and members must meet the standards first. It's only for members who we fellowship regularly with. And it just helps us in our brotherhood relationship. And so may God help us this morning to appreciate the privilege of a faithful church to be a part of, and to be able to practice the ordinances and be a part of a brotherhood that works together. And even though at times we are faltering brotherhoods and stumbling and we have needs, and like Acts 15, that something must be addressed. Even though that happens, yet there's much blessedness as we strive together, as we have a commitment, as we are part of the body of Christ and members particular in this congregation, and do our part to build in our little piece, be the little brick in the wall that I'm called to be, and willingly take that place and add what I can to the church, and God will continue to bless. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our righteous Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for this privilege to have gathered in your house this morning to worship you. Thank you for the Sunday school hour, studying your word together. Thank you, Father, for the church that Jesus has purchased through his shed blood. And I pray that you would help us as we find our place in the church. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live for you in a better light, shall we? Help us to do our part and understand what it means to be children of yours and disciples and live for you. And give us wisdom in the day-to-day challenges that we would walk circumspectly, walk righteously, walk according to your will. Bless us throughout this day in the fellowship together.